Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll back up to 7:26 and read through to verse 5. This is God's word. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in which has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat in the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also had something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that Christ would be exalted through the Spirit-empowered preaching of your word, and that your people would be edified, exhorted, admonished, and encouraged to be prepared, equipped, and ready to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we reflect on the portrait of Jesus as it is presented to us in the first five verses of chapter 8. We focus not on his character and fitness to be our high priest, as we had previously done in chapters 5 and chapter 7, but now on his place of honor and authority as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary of God. Beginning as we are in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, it must be acknowledged that we have covered a lot of theological ground. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw that Jesus is superior to the angels, and we were introduced to the idea of Jesus becoming our merciful and faithful high priest. In chapters 3 and 4, we saw that Jesus is also greater than Moses, and we were exhorted not to miss God's Sabbath rest through unbelief, as that wilderness generation did. In chapter 5, our author returned to the high priesthood of Jesus and introduced Melchizedek. Before the typology of Melchizedek could be developed, a sobering warning of apostasy was advanced, followed by an encouraging reminder of the certainty of God's promise in chapter 6. In chapter 7, we returned to the priesthood of Melchizedek as a type of Jesus' heavenly priesthood. Just as the eternal Son of God has neither beginning of days nor end of life, neither does Melchizedek, as he is presented without genealogy, which was a necessity for Levitical priests, He's presented without genealogy in Genesis 14 and is referenced in Psalm 110:4. The book of Hebrews is truly a theologically dense letter. Our author, recognizing this fact in his own writing, pauses, as it were, to summarize what he wished to convey up to this point in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. As we just read, the main point in what has been said is this. So, in effect, he pauses to remind his auditors what he has just written, the points he's trying to make, because it is theologically dense. Before we proceed into chapter 8, allow me to pause as well to address an important matter with regard to this letter and in the preaching of this letter. In preaching through Hebrews, I do not want to give anyone here the impression that to understand this letter in particular, or the Bible in general for that matter, to be able to do that is only for the bookish or the intellectual. As an elder used to say in my presence many, many years ago, the greatest things that God has for his people are for everyone. All that to say, to one degree or another, all can benefit from reading, but especially the preaching from the book of Hebrews. That being said, we also need to consider the other side of the equation. Recall that back in chapter 5, verse 11, our author said that he had much to say, but he found it hard to explain because he felt his auditors had become dull of hearing, that they needed milk rather than solid food, for they were as babes, unskilled in the word of righteousness. So I say the following with gentleness and respect and to your ultimate spiritual benefit. If you are having difficulty understanding Hebrews, do some honest self-examination before the Lord. Ask yourself, is my difficulty with understanding due to spiritual dullness, lack of interest? Or does my difficulty persist even after sincere effort and prayer? Do I or do I not have a genuine difficulty in digesting what is preached and taught in Hebrews? If the reasons for your difficulty are the former, dullness, lack of interest, I encourage you to pray for renewed spiritual vitality and interest in the things of God. If it's the latter, genuine difficulty after sincere effort and prayer, be it known that the session is willing and available to assist you in your understanding in whatever way we can. The book of Hebrews may be theologically dense, but one's faith will be well rewarded through diligent study and attention in the preaching of the word. So with all that said, let us pick it up at chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, with our author's summary of what has been explaining in the last few chapters or so. Now, this is the main point of the things which we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. That's what he, if you forget everything else, remember that. Use that as a guide to understanding what he has written. Interpret scripture with scripture. Use this passage to interpret other passages that maybe are more difficult to understand. Our author points out in verse 1 that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And so this term, the right hand of the throne of majesty, or majesty in particular, is a Semitic term. It's a reverential term, a way of proclaiming that Jesus sits at the highest place of divine authority over all things. Sitting at the right hand of God signifies that his work of redemption is done and that his position and authority is forever fixed. He cannot and will never be dethroned. His atoning work will never be diminished in its efficacy. It is finished. The permanency of his high priesthood is bound up with his absolute royal authority at God's right hand. Let's pause and think about this from a different angle for a moment. Depending on what you read or what you listen to in the news, you may have heard that the church is losing its relevance in society as less and less people attend church, reject Christianity, and even turn to the occult or other faiths. This is true as far as it goes. Christianity in America doesn't enjoy the popularity that it once had. People aren't as willing to at least give the gospel a hearing as they once seemed to be. There was a time even in my life when if people rejected the gospel, they at least respected your right to believe it. It doesn't seem to be so much that way anymore. But if this morning's passage teaches you anything, it teaches you this: that the eternal relevance of Jesus Christ does not fluctuate according to the fickleness of human opinion. In other words, Christ's relevance does not depend on the level of recognition our culture is willing to give him. Christ's relevance does not depend upon the level of recognition our culture is willing to give him. As we just saw, his authority and the efficacious nature of his atoning work is settled once and for all in heaven. Christ's relevance does not depend on the level of recognition our culture is willing to give him, any more than the relevance of oxygen depends upon the degree of recognition people give it. I doubt if people give oxygen a daily recognition commensurate with its relevance to their very existence. Who goes about their business thinking to themselves about oxygen? Its atomic number is 8. It's a highly reactive non-metal, the most abundant element in the Earth's crust, the third most abundant element in the universe, and so on and so on. Most people don't give oxygen a second thought, yet people would drop dead in just a few minutes without it. That people fail to give Jesus Christ proper recognition, worship, does not diminish his relevance or his worthiness to receive that recognition. In fact, people and nations that deny Christ's relevance ultimately make themselves irrelevant and court their own destruction. The fact is, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, whether the world acknowledges it or not. And that's critical to remember when you are tempted to just go with the flow and succumb to the spirit of the age and the pressure that bears upon you to be faithful to the Lord. When you're tempted to just go with the flow of irreverence and ungodliness in this world, it's critical that you remember just how relevant Jesus Christ is and how efficacious what he has accomplished also is. Don't miss the little word, we, in verse 1. We have such a high priest. Jesus is our high priest in heaven. He is your high priest in heaven. His authority, his high priestly office is royal. It's divinely transcendent. Yet at the same time, he is near you, with you, and in you. He is your great high priest. A certain place in our service when I administer the Lord's Supper, what do I say? I say, beloved congregation, lift up your hearts from these visible elements, even to heaven itself, where Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, from where we look for him to return and perfect our redemption. We don't bring Christ down. We look up to where he is seated at the right hand of God. And so this isn't mere sentimentalism, looking up. Lift up your hearts unto heaven itself. It's not sentimentalism. That's an invitation to refocus your faith on ultimate realities. Jesus died and rose again to bring you into the very presence of God. So you can rest assured in the way of faith that though you may be maligned in a pagan culture, you have a sure place in heaven. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. Here's sort of a side thought, just to like give you a little break for a second. Just think of this, because this is important, but it's not directly in the passage. It's there, but have you ever stopped to think, to consider that heaven didn't always exist? Some people think that because God is eternal, heaven is eternal. But God existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one true living God, eternally, self-sufficiently, in infinite perfection, by himself, without heaven, until he created the heavens and the earth, manifested his glory there, created heaven, then filled it with his glory and populated it with angels and eventually the redeemed. So look at verse 2. The Lord pitched the true heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle is a copy and shadow, later on in verse 5, of the heavenly tabernacle that the Lord pitched as a place to manifest his glory and provide a place to dwell with his people. Here's another thought. Many today tend to think that the only reality is the tangible and the measurable. Sometimes that's one reason why people cling to relics and the symbols of religion, because they like to believe in something that they can touch and measure. Many people today tend to think that the only reality is the quantifiable, or that which is laboratory certified, if I can put it that way. Many people are, for all intents and purposes, philosophical materialists. They believe that everything is reducible to physical properties or physical causes. And sometimes they can be very intimidating. They have degrees and they have million-dollar laboratories and all of this fancy equipment in this fancy building. But really what they believe is pure folly, especially in this sense. These people, let's say, we'll focus on them who reject heaven or reject God because he is not quantifiable, are stuck in a perpetual contradiction. And how's that? Think about it. Belief itself, any belief really, cannot arise out of a purely material reality. How can something as immaterial as a belief arise out of a purely material universe? How can love for wife, love for a child, the human desire to be trusted, honored, or respected arise out of a cold, impersonal, purely physical reality? That person who believes that is a walking contradiction. So my point here is to present but one example of the absurdity of unbelief that rejects the testimony of Scripture in favor of being a walking contradiction. Rejects what Scripture teaches, though they cannot see it, in favor of what is temporal, but they can see. It's folly. And again, I'm not suggesting that we all have to be academics and think through things like this. I'm just pointing out this, that unbelieving denials of Christ and God unravel quickly once you think them through biblically. Sophisticated arguments aren't all that sophisticated. They just usually seem sophisticated because they invent new terminology and use familiar words in odd ways and mystify you into thinking, wow. What is really wow is that we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. That's wow. Well, before I get too far afield from the text here, let me get back to the text. The author of Hebrews is developing the idea that God has moved forward across time in redemptive history from old covenant promise to new covenant fulfillment. From the old, the weak, the temporal Levitical priesthood to the new perpetual priesthood of Jesus in the heavens, in heaven. that though Jesus' royal and priestly ministry in heaven is unseen, it supersedes the Levitical priesthood that was once tangible and visible, and probably was still tangible and visible at the time of the writing of this letter. And it's like I said before, I can see this. There's the temple right there. Ah, there's the high priest this month right there. I see all this. I get it. It's been around for hundreds of years. And you're saying that's obsolete and I'm supposed to believe this gospel you're telling me. Yes, it's more real than what you can see. Though it was visible in history as Christ, through Christ's ministry, his death and resurrection. The author is exhorting his readers and us to see with the eyes of faith the greater and eternal realities that lie beyond the temporal and the tangible. Those things are so easy to depend on, but are undependable ultimately. Our author extends this distinction that we've been looking at in verses 3 to 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. So I think this much we already get. We've seen this many times, and I've spoken to it from different ways, that if Jesus was on earth, when Jesus was on earth, formally speaking, he wasn't a priest because the priests were of the tribe of Levi and he was of the tribe of Judah and other things. So we understand this distinction being made here. Verse 5, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so this quotation at the end of verse 5 is from Exodus 25:40 and refers in the first place to the portable tabernacle in the wilderness, which is or was a copy, a shadow of heavenly things. As a copy, it corresponded to the heavenly reality in scale and representation as a blueprint or a miniature model, kind of as a miniature model represents a actual building. No one would make an actual building out of foam and construction paper and so on and so forth. You need something better to do that. And so there's that distinction between the actual building of brick and mortar or steel and the model. You see, there's a connection, but there's also a distinction. It's a copy. As a shadow, the earthly tabernacle presupposes the heavenly reality which it represented. The heavenly reality was the pattern shown to Moses on Mount Sinai. And if you delve into that a little bit, there's so much ink spilt on what does it mean that the pattern was shown to Moses on Mount Sinai. And after you work your way through all that, they say, well, we don't really know what exactly that means. How did God show it to him? Was it a jumbotron? Was it a, you know, vision? What is it? It doesn't say, so we don't know. But it was divinely shown. The heavenly reality was the pattern shown to Moses on Mount Sinai. Unlike the tabernacle the Lord pitched in heaven, the earthly tabernacle involved human labor, natural materials, based on the pattern of the original in heaven. And because of that distinction, men built it with material that can decay and etc. Therein lies its imperfection and its obsolescence. Everything about it was necessary and proper and divinely commanded at the time, but not for permanent, not in permanence. It was imperfect and obsolete eventually. God purposefully, intentionally used fallen, weak men to build an imperfect copy of the heavenly tabernacle, to teach his old covenant people to worship and serve him, but in such a way to also teach them to anticipate something greater, something more permanent, and something more abiding. In other words, the Mosaic tabernacle had a planned obsolescence about it, which pointed forward to fulfillment in Christ, who brought the heavenly reality. Now, I know you understand the concept of planned obsolescence. Refrigerators, microwaves, automobiles, smartphones, all have planned obsolescence engineered into them. Why? So they last just as long enough for you to be satisfied with the product, but not so long that you don't need to purchase a new upgraded model in due time. You all understand planned obsolescence in that way. The planned obsolescence the author of Hebrews is referring to is the Mosaic tabernacle, its liturgy, its priesthood, its sacrifices, and its worship. All those things were good and purposeful at the time, but inherent within it was an anticipation of an upgrade. The heavenly reality subsequent to Jesus' ascension when he sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Do you see that? You see how planned obsolescence, to use a contemporary term, was engineered into the Mosaic economy, the Old Testament worship and sacrifice? It was good for a time, but it was not meant to last. And just to be absolutely clear, our author adds in verse 5 that Moses was divinely instructed to build that tabernacle. And so, you know, there's an old line of liberal theology that proposed Moses took what he learned from Egypt, the magic arts and the esotericism and all this stuff. Moses took what he learned from Egypt and developed his own religion in the wilderness. And that's how Judaism began. No, it says right here, Moses was divinely instructed. As imperfect as that earthly copy of heavenly tabernacle was, it was divinely decreed. And so the point of all this is that there is both continuity and contrast between the earthly copy and the heavenly reality. But when the time of fulfillment came, the shadow must be abandoned for the reality. And so this message has a similar application to last week's in many respects, in that nothing is more practical to your spiritual growth than being well grounded in good theology. The book of Hebrews demonstrates that nothing is more practical than knowing and understanding that Jesus is your high priest. That you can't see him, though. It's by faith. He is in heaven. He brings us into the presence of God. And so good sound theology provides a solid foundation for Christian living. In particular, here we learn not to rely on the temporal things, the visible things, overmuch that they interfere with our faith. In the same way, a want of solid footing causes you to slip around and fall down and in the mud. And who wants to look like the Keystone Cops in a silent movie? Fluttering around, getting up, falling down, getting up, falling. It's a comedy. Who wants to look like that as a Christian? Walking on insufficient spiritual footing. Unnecessarily slipping and falling all over the place for want of good biblical theology and understanding. If you want that assurance, if you want that solid foundation, we need to apply ourselves to what we're learning here about Christ's heavenly high priesthood at the right hand of the throne of majesty. Hebrews 8:1-5 teaches you that Jesus holds the highest place of honor and authority in the heavenly sanctuary of God forever. It's a part of the larger message of the book of Hebrews that exhorts us to see with the eyes of faith so that we have a firm foundation upon which to live faithfully before God. Our first century brothers and sisters were called to forsake the obsolete copies and shadows of old covenant worship for the abiding eternal realities. In a somewhat similar manner, not exactly the same, but for example, the Apostle John reminds us in his letter, that the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So we need to forsake the things that are passing away as well, but in a different sense. We need to forsake lusts, the things that draw us down to the earth, that is popular, things of which it's easy to go with the flow with. Those things are, in a greater way, obsolete. They're passing away. Don't let your faith get corrupted and overburdened with things that are passing away. Let good and kindred go, if necessary, this mortal life also. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. When we obey God, we are lining ourselves up with our eternal destiny, the purpose for which we were created, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so my prayer is God would grant new vitality of faith to each one of us here as we advance heavenward through the efficacy, the perfection, the perfect reliability of our heavenly high priest. We have a sure foundation. And even in this temporal world, you don't see the foundation. But if it's not there, you don't want to spend a lot of time in that house. You need some kind of foundation. So next week, we will look at three important points of continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in chapter 8, verses 6 to 13. This is more important than it probably sounds to you. For if you don't properly understand the relationship between the Old and New Covenant, your understanding of the role of each and the purposes of God will become obscured, and you may become confused in your knowledge of Scripture. We will seek, because we seek to avoid a lack of clarity with regard to the continuity of the covenants. Because if there is confusion about this important matter, it generally leads into one of two directions. One will either end up neglecting the Old Testament, thinking of it as pretty much an irrelevant part of the Bible, not really for today, pretty much as many dispensationalists do, or one will make the opposite mistake or gravitate in the opposite direction and so elevate the role of the Mosaic Covenant as to become a template for some utopian vision of a recreated theocratic state, as, for example, many theonomists do. So we seek to know the Word of God, have it as a solid foundation. So in order to avoid these and other errors, we'll seek to understand our author's reference to the prophecy of the New Covenant as he uses it from Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31 to verse 34, which happens to be here in chapter 8, this quote from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. This happens to be the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. And it's also repeated in part later on. And so that's what we'll look at next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing to us the eternal realities involved in our salvation. Realities we would be otherwise oblivious to were it not for your mercy. Teach us to study, to show ourselves approved, that we might walk on a solid foundation. In Jesus' name, amen.